The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
So I've been told that I have to stand still. That is like torture. But I will do my best to stand here and be good. And I'm also impressed that they put me right after you all have had this really long session and you're tired and you've eaten and everybody's going to fall asleep, right? No, you better not. Okay, so we are here for Unsubscribe is the name of the session, how to remain committed when God seems unfair. I just want to introduce myself. I know she's already done a lovely job, but my name is Vanessa Brobel, and I work for this organization called the Voice of the Martyrs, and I'm always impressed when so many of you show up for a session from the Voice of the Martyrs, because it sounds frightening a little bit, doesn't it? I want to talk today about Richard Wurmbrandt, very small. He is the founder of our mission. He was a Romanian pastor, and he was put in prison for 14 years for his faith. And when he was brought out, he was extradited out. He wanted to stay and continue to preach the word of God in what was a closed country at that point. But all of the others in his sphere of influence said, no, Richard, you need to go. You need to go out because you need to tell people what's happening for us behind these closed doors, which was then the Iron Curtain. And that's how we became the Voice of the Martyrs. I want to just open with prayer, if that's okay. So let's just pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this day. And I know that there's just information overload going on. And I pray, Father, that you would help the folks that are sitting here to just take in the things that they need and anything that's really not necessary for them or anything that is not of you, that it would just fall off. And in the meantime, I ask that you would hide me in the shadow of the cross, that it would be your words that are heard and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, I also do a little bit of painting, and that has come in handy when we do, we're trying to tell the stories. And so this painting I called Revelation 21:4. It's from the passage, obviously well named. And it says, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. All of that has gone forever. And so this is where I'm desperate to walk around. Oh my gosh. Okay. I can walk a little, right? Can I walk a little? Okay. Okay. So if you look at the first painting image on the top right, you're going to see a man named Habila. I met Habila a few years ago. He was originally from Nigeria. I just want to tell you his story for a minute. He and his family, he had a little son and his wife, and they lived in a rural village in Nigeria. And some extremists came into their village. They came into Habila's home. They held an AK-47 to his head, his chin, actually, and they demanded that he deny Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He refused to do that. They pulled the trigger. They shot through his jaw, which came out his nose on the top, and they then barricaded him and his wife and his little son into their home and left him there to die. He's, of course, bleeding. The whole night, they were trapped in their home that way. In the morning, some of the other Christian villagers were able to come and get him out. They took him to the hospital, the rural hospital local. At that point, doctors took his blood, and they took an x-ray, and they realized there's nothing more we can do for him. Voice of the Martyrs actually flew him to a more city hospital, where they then, now keep in mind, he's bleeding this whole time. They then took more blood work at that point and x-rays, and the doctor came back into his room and said, this cannot be the same man. His blood work showed as if he had not lost a single drop of blood, and the bone had begun to grow back. The x-rays didn't even match up. God is good. When his young son said to him, Daddy, because he was struggling to forgive the men who had done this to him. And his son was asking, how can you stand for Jesus when this is what's going on? Habila said something, and I never forgot it. He said to his little son, he said, son, when God says yes, it doesn't matter who says no. And I want you to hear that, because we as homeschoolers, you guys are coming in here, and a lot of times we feel overwhelmed with our circumstances, right? Whether it's you have kids that have dyslexia, you have kids that are struggling for it with special needs in different sorts of ways, whether financial pressures, whether, who knows, any number of things could be overwhelming you right now. But when God says yes, and he's called you to do this thing, it does not matter who says no. True? Yeah. Okay. I'm gonna pass quickly through the rest of the painting. The one in the middle is a young man named Solomon. He was 21 years old. He was, again, he was in Sudan, and they pulled him over. He was walking from village to village, and there was a request, a demand that he deny Christ. He refused. They doused him with gasoline, drove over him with a motorcycle to ignite it, and left him for dead on the side of the road. So his back is all burned. He didn't die. He lived. He, at the time, was engaged to be married, and his fiance was like, "I'm out. I didn't sign up for this." That was her reaction. His reaction was, "That's okay. God has something better for me." And he doesn't look at things like, "How could God allow this to happen to me?" His response is, "I can't believe God saved me. He preserved my life, and for a purpose." And that's kind of the place I want to start today, because when I met my husband Floyd, I was 15. And this ministry that his parents founded in Canada, it seems terrifying. Like, to me, I was hearing stories like this, and I was just terrified. And I wanted nothing to do with the voice of the martyrs. But God, in his knowing ways, right, he brings us back. And so I want us to look about some things about suffering, and how do we talk to our kids about that? Does anybody remember, and I could be aging myself here, does anybody remember, well, first of all, watching commercials, the IKEA commercials? Does anybody remember the IKEA commercial with the little lamp? Please tell me. Yes, thank you. I don't know who you are, but you are now my favorite person. Okay, so there was this IKEA commercial, and the scene opens in this small apartment as this woman unplugs this red lamp and brings it out into the street to be picked up as garbage, and the music is melancholy, and it's like rain begins to softly pour, and the camera views the apartment from the perspective of the little lamp sitting in the garbage heap on the side of the road. It looks up and it sees the new lamp that she's put in the window where it's all warm and cozy, and the camera pans back out, and the little lamp is like, its head is bent, you know, kind of thing. And then the IKEA guy comes out and he says, "Many of you are feeling very sorry for this lamp, but that is because you are crazy. Lamps don't have feelings, and the new one is way better," right? And I remember seeing this thing and thinking, it's true. I was totally sucked into that emotional experience. I was like, "Oh, the little lamp," right? Because we do. We understand the pain and the feelings. We have empathy, and we emote that, right? And it sucks us in, because let's be honest, We understand what pain is. We all can relate to it. How many people have ever stubbed their toe? Come on. Everybody should be putting their hands up for this. We used to have one of those metal bed frames, you know, the ones where the metal post is hidden just under the skirt of the bed and you don't actually see it until the middle of the night when you and you hit yourself. And what's the first thing you do when you hit your, you stub your toe? Now be honest, I know we're all Christian here. You're like, "That stupid bedpost," right? We blame the bedpost, do we not? But the reality is, the bed didn't move. You hit it, right? But in the middle of pain, we want someone to blame. We want someone to blame. So when we talk about our kids and pain and suffering, the Barna Group, and I've used this survey a number of times, I've talked about it. The Barna Group did a study a number of years ago, and it used to be 6 out of 10. It is now, I checked it again, it is now 7 out of 10 kids who are raised in Christian homes their whole lives get into their early 20s, and they're walking away from the Christian faith. And the number one reason that they are citing for why they're walking away is because, how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow pain? And if God allows suffering and pain, that's not a God I want to serve. And they walk away. So the fact that you're sitting here in this particular session is actually really important, because I would imagine most of you are trying to educate your kids and raise them. And, you know, they should be able to do some math, and they should be able to read and write. These are important things. But if we spend all of our time teaching them academia, but we forget about preparing them for eternity, then we have not done our jobs, right? Yeah. Amen. Okay, so when they walk away, they say, they don't only question, how can a good God allow suffering? But they say, if there is a God, if there really is a God, it begins to be intrinsically linked, this question of suffering, with the very belief in God's existence. And I want to talk about this guy. Einstein himself struggled with this. Actually, you know, when I come to Manitoba, that's how my hair starts looking. I don't know what happens when I come to your province, but my curls become Einsteinish, and I'm being recorded with a video. Fantastic. Anyways, moving on. So Einstein himself struggled with this very issue, right? He was the world's most renowned physicist. He was a brilliant man who recognized that the universe is designed and it's orderly, and that he understood that the universe was expanding. And if it's expanding, right, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, it means that at some point it had an origin, right? He understood that. He had no problem with that. His problem wasn't acknowledging that there was an intelligent mind that created it, that this world did not happen by accident. His problem came with understanding the character of the designer. That's what he agonized over. Because if you remember, Einstein, he was alive, he was Jewish, and it was in a lifetime during World War II. What was happening? What was happening for his family folks back in Germany? Tell me. Scream it out. There, the Holocaust, right? He was looking at all the pain and the suffering, and he began to agonize over the character of the designer. And I would suggest to you that agonizing, wrestling over this stuff and having doubts is okay. I want to give you a quote by Timothy Keller, who's a pastor and author in New York. He's since passed away, but he said, "Faith without doubts is like a human body without antibodies in it. You just can't sail through life without ever asking the hard questions." We can't do that, guys, because at some point, I guarantee you, pain, suffering is going to come into your life, and it's going to come into the lives of your children as well. My first grown-up job, I worked, see, I can't stand still. Sorry, camera person. My first grown-up job was when I worked for this telecommunications company, and they had me put right in the middle between the manufacturing hub, where all of the guys were at the back building stuff, and the main office where all the engineers were designing things. And I was supposed to be taking care of all the schematics that both of them needed. And because of this, I was in this little middle of the road ground, like a hovel hole, really. It really was. And so it became known that I was a Christian. And this little hovel hole became sort of a safe zone for the rough and tumble guys in the manufacturing department to come and ask their questions about God, and the suit-wearing engineers to come and ask their questions about God. Talk about trial by fire. Like, learn your apologetics now, because I'm like 20 years old and these guys are asking the big questions of life, right? Okay. And I remember one guy comes in and he says to me one day, he starts saying, you know, he was swearing. I will not do that. But anyways, he was saying, how do you live? How do you not doubt your faith in God? And he says, I think it's kind of a lot of malarkey. And I said, well, let's think about it this way. Let's say you're right and there is no God. I have a great husband who loves me. I have great family and friends and support group. I have a lot of joy in my life. So there's no God. I die. I go into the ground. I become worm food. That's it. What have I lost? I said, but let's say you're wrong and I'm right And he stopped and he said, "Then I'm up the creek without a paddle." I'm like, "Yeah, you are," right? Our beliefs are so important. Our beliefs are so important that the Bible says our eternal destiny rides on what we believe about Jesus. And so we're going to talk a little bit today about beliefs. Now, I've given you all handouts. That is to keep you awake. Take out your pens, people. Okay. Okay. So the first thing we're going to say, we're going to take a good look. My question that often comes is, what is the soul? Where's the body and soul? What is soul? Well, in your notes, I've given you a little bit of a chart, and we're going to talk about that. The first thing in your chart is the soul. And the soul is the part of us that deals with, we have spirit and mind, and the spirit part relates to God. And then the mind is divided between your thoughts and your beliefs, okay? We're going to focus only on the beliefs today, all right? One of the capacities of our mind that is strongly influences us is our beliefs, and we almost always act according to what we really believe. And there are four parts in your notes. There are four parts to belief. Hopefully you got that written down. The first one is content, then strength, then centrality, and plausibility, okay? We're going to go through them slower, so don't worry if you didn't catch them all too fast. The first one is content, the content of a belief. And this is in your notes, pardon me. The content of a belief, in your notes, the first blank is content of belief. This determines, in your notes, it determines what we believe. Okay, this could be about religion, politics, you know, morality, dogs versus cats. It's the stuff that we believe, okay? And society seems to think that sincerity or fervency of a belief is more important than content. But think about it. Let's say you believe that peanut butter will fuel a jet plane better than gasoline. You can believe that with all your heart, really fervently, but that plane is not getting off the ground anytime soon without a crane, right? Okay. Reality doesn't care how fervently we believe something. What matters is whether it's true or not. Understand so far? So good? Okay. But here's the catcher. If the content is not true, it's not worth believing. But if the content or belief is still going to shape your life choices, whether or not it's true, what do I mean? Let's say that a 4'6", 76-pound guy decides and believes fervently that he is going to play in the NFL. He's going to play football. All of his life choices, his time, how he spends his time, he's going to be in the gym, he's going to be practicing, he's going to be working out and doing all these things. All of these things of his life choices are going to play into that belief. But it doesn't, I don't care how hard he works. I have never seen a 4'6", 76-pound guy play in the NFL. So, does that make sense? Okay. You can believe it. If the content isn't true, it's not worth believing. Okay. Number two, in your notes, strength of a belief. Strength of a belief. This is, in your notes, the strength of conviction. You have got to be more than 50% convinced that something is true. And you can, as you gain evidence for its truth, your belief is going to grow. So when I was 8, I remember this very clearly. I will start off by saying that I am naturally blonde, so there's some wiggle room here. But anyways, my dad, we were sitting there eating dinner, and they'd gotten French fries. And I pulled out this French fry off my plate, and it was so long. Like, it was, like long. And I'm like, "Dad, where did they get such a long French fry?" And he's like, straight face, he's like, "Well, they use potato glue. If you look really closely, you can see the seam where they've put the two pieces together to make it one." And I'm like, so I start to look, and as I'm looking really closely along this French fry, past the French fry, I see his face on the other side of the table, who he's now killing himself laughing, but trying not to, right? And I'm like, he almost got me to 50% of belief, but I didn't fall for it, guys. I just want you to know. Okay, so number three in this is centrality of a belief. In your notes, centrality of a belief. Now, this is more subtle. This is the level of importance that the belief plays in all of our beliefs combined. In your notes, It's our worldview, okay? So I want to use the example of an exercise. I can believe that exercise is a very good thing. I could tell you that it's good for your heart. I could say that it keeps the risk of diabetes at bay. I could say all kinds of things that are good about exercise. But if I don't actually exercise, it's clearly not very central to my belief system. Does that make sense? Okay. Centrality of a belief is always going to show up in your actions. Okay, number four, plausibility of a belief. Plausibility of a belief. Our mind measures the world through, in your notes, plausibility. Really, just plausibility just means, is it anywhere near possible? Okay? I hate watching movies with my son, Jesse, because he is always the one going, oh, look at how that doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit. Blah, 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 blah. It ruins it, right? Marvel is fantastic at this. How in the world did the scrawny, geeky, nerdy guy get to all of a sudden have all this strength and be able to fly through the air, zipping around on a web, and have the strength to lift all these vehicles and such, right? How did this happen? Well, you see, there was this spider, and it went into this gobbledygook, and it got all this chemical on it, and it bit him, and suddenly, right, they create this plausible idea that you go, yeah, okay, this is good, I can believe this, right? This is how Jurassic Park became such a blockbuster hit. Dinosaurs, you can't recover and grow dinosaurs. Oh, but you can. You see, mosquitoes, they bit the dinosaurs when they were still on the earth, and then they got swallowed up by this sap from the tree, and it became amber, and then the scientists found it, and they extracted the blood from the mosquito, and suddenly, et voila, we have dinosaurs. Plausibility is what makes good movies fun to watch, because our brain needs to believe it. Okay, so far so good? Okay. Now, we're going to move into, if you go to college or university. Now, I was listening to Jay Weil. He said some of us shouldn't be there. But I'm going to just tell you, this is a free one. Plausibility structure. You're going to hear about this in college or university. They talk about it a lot. And really, in your notes, plausibility structure is the combining of social, is your first blank there, and cultural. Social and cultural factors to create a system of meaning or belief which are so basic that most of the individuals in that context do not question them at all. So examples of plausibility structure would be, now I laugh at myself when I wrote this because I've since found out that people actually still believe this, but anyways, that the world, originally we all believed the world was flat. You see where I'm going with this, right? Yeah. So it got to a point, though, when they started having, you know, boats. Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and he went around, right? And we started having planes and satellites and images of things showing the Earth as actually being round. That plausibility structure that said the Earth is flat was no longer acceptable, right? The new plausibility structure came in and says the world is round, and everyone believes it. Let's think about what that looks like with the authority of Scripture. I'm going to start dipping in a little bit here. The authority of Scripture, pretty much right up until the 1800s, no one questioned the authority of Scripture. What happened? Who can tell me? What happened in the 1800s that suddenly began to change that plausibility structure? Anyone? Prove J. Weil wrong. Come on, guys. Darwin's theory of evolution. Darwin's theory of evolution came out in the 1800s, and it began to erode our belief that Scripture is infallible. We started questioning a Scripture as being truth, and the authority began to ebb and flow away, and it's only a hot step away from that. Listen to what J.P. Moreland said about this. He said, I thought I had it on here for you. He said, if culture reaches a point where the beliefs of Christianity are no longer part of its plausibility structure, fewer and fewer people will be able to even entertain the idea that the beliefs are true. Essentially, what he's saying is being a Bible-believing Christian would be looked at the same as if you were saying the earth is flat. Now, think about it for a minute. Where are we at right now when it comes to being a Christian in our culture? I want to talk. Paul Marshall said he describes the usual phases from one plausibility structure to another leading to persecution as this. And these are, I think, in your notes. I'm not sure. Disinformation. Disinformation is the first one that he talks about. And this is tactics that are used to turn public opinion against Christians. Christians have no public voice to counteract their opinions, and soon these misinformed opinions are regarded as truth. Now, I'm going to take a really risky little dangerous tour 10 years ago down a political track to illustrate these things. So 10 years ago, that puts us at the 2015 Canadian federal elections, okay? At this point, if you remember, Harper was currently in government with the Conservatives. Trudeau, this would have been his first election. He was looking to become leader. And the NDP leader at the time would have been Thomas Mulcair. Does anybody, come on, you can do it, guys. Does anybody remember what the hot topic was in 2015 during those elections in the news? I'm actually going to be really impressed if anyone can do this. Anyone? Sorry, what was that? Gender, no, it wasn't, but good guess. It was the Syrian refugee crisis. Do you remember that now? Yes, okay. So that was the hot topic on the world stage during that election. What was happening was the rise of ISIS, the Syrian civil war, the instability in Afghanistan and the Middle East and elsewhere drove record numbers of people to leave their homes trying to make a life in Europe. And VOM was actually present at a meeting. My husband was there, meeting with the Defense and Foreign Affairs Minister at the time. And all the reports that were coming out, all the reporters were criticizing the Conservatives at the time for doing nothing to help the refugees. The truth was, the government at the time, the Conservative government then, was doing, they decided to help the most vulnerable refugees in that situation. Now, do you have any idea, think about it, who would the most vulnerable refugees be in that circumstance? What do you think? Pardon? Children? Yeah. Christians, it was the Christians. Children were Christians too, I think, so good answer. But it was the Christians, because what would happen is when they came into these refugee camps, the extremists, the Muslims, typically would push the Christians out. They would force them outside of the camp. That left them with the inability to get papers, any kind of papers for transit. It left them with the inability to get any kind of water or food or any kind of supplies, and they were forced out. And you never heard about this at all, did you? No. So I just want to encourage you that our government at the time saved or helped 23,000 of those most vulnerable refugees, but we didn't hear it on the news not once. That is disinformation, okay? It's a great example of it because the media simply refused to report it, right? They were controlling that. Okay, number two in your notes is discrimination. Discrimination is the definition, definition of discrimination in this phase is marginalization through all aspects of a culture, creating a second-class rank within the society for the Christians. So an example of this would have been, during that same election, Thomas Mulcair was quoted as saying, to be an evangelical Christian is to not be Canadian. That's what he said. It was a big deal. That is a perfect example of discrimination, okay? And then that finally leads to persecution. You knew it was coming. I'm Voice of the Martyrs, guys. Okay, so persecution, the definition of that is actions to include ridicule, restrictions, harassment, discrimination, imprisonment, torture, and death. Actually, my husband just wrote 2 years ago, he wrote what's now a bestseller called Trouble on the Way. And in this, he highlights the different, what he's called the persecution scale. And he goes through that. This book is now actually being translated into, I think it's 12 different languages. It's going around the world crazy. But the things, the scale says ridicule, harassment, discrimination, defamation, attack, detainment, torture, and martyrdom. I'm going to be talking about that tomorrow in more detail. But those are the things that disinformation, discrimination lead to. So it's a slow fade. I want you to understand this also. The over 100 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely based on their beliefs. That is an actual, that's what's happening right now, okay? How does this look in Canada? Well, taking back to our 2015 election, we were sitting in the office 5 months after the elections had happened and Trudeau became the new prime minister. And the first thing that he wanted, or one of the very first things that he wanted to do, was he wanted to do away with the Religious Liberties Commission and have that rolled into what was the Human Rights Commission. Now, think about this. How long do you think it would take for a religious liberties issue to come up and contrast with a human rights issue? Now, human rights are the things that commission takes care of, things like a woman's right to choose, gay rights, and these kinds of things. At what point, how long do you think it would take for that to clash in our culture? And which one do you think would win out? So, I think it was about 6 weeks. 6 weeks after that bill passed, was the first time we heard about the morality test. Do you remember this? Trudeau's morality test. What happened was they were saying, if you do not check the box that says, I believe in abortions, students were not able to get paid jobs, summer jobs. It was a whole summer's jobs test. What it also meant was anybody who worked in an organization like a pregnancy center or any of those kinds of things and they couldn't check that box, they lost their funding. That was exactly the first example of how that looked. Okay, moving on. I just want to go to, when it comes to the killing of people for their religious beliefs, the rate of Christians compared to any other religious group is in excess of 90%. So when you look at this 100 million Christians in these 60 countries, right, when you combine all religious liberties issues for all different religions, 90% of those that are killed are Christians specifically. This is why it's so important for us to wrestle, guys. We need to wrestle with personal and cultural objections that we have to our faith, like this issue of suffering. And once you finally wrestle, stand. Stand boldly. That's exactly what I'm here to help you to do. Okay, I want us to move on. I want us to begin to wrestle. A couple of years ago, I was teaching homeschool, high school group, and we were talking about these very things, these beliefs and whatnot, and I had walked them through just what I've walked you all through. And I wanted them to understand the strength of belief. And so I had said to them, okay, guys, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the highest, you know, how strongly do you believe these things, right? Exercise is good for me. And they're like, 10, right? Okay, using tobacco is not healthy, 10, right? Jesus never sinned while he was here on this earth. 10! It became this really great screaming event. Everybody in the whole school is like, what happens in that woman's class? I don't know. But anyways, then I threw this one in. Sex is only for marriage. And they went, 10! And I'm like, great, I'll tell your parents you said that later. Anyways, but then I said this one, and I threw this one out. God is always good. Now, this was a group of homeschool Christian kids. And the question was, how strongly do you believe that God is always good? And the room went silent. And I was really surprised, and I was sort of standing there looking at them, and finally this one girl raised her hand from the back of the room, and she said, Miss, I don't know if God is always good. You see, her baby brother had just died. And that suffering and that pain caused her right away to question God's goodness. Do not think that this is not an important topic for you to be talking about with your kids. Because I would suggest to you that the plausibility structure that's happening in our society is affecting the church more than we realize, right? You are not alone if you are questioning or your kids are questioning the goodness of God or even his existence. And that brings us right back to the main topic of today. The Bible and God clearly anticipate our suffering and our persecution. So why doesn't he stop it, right? For Colson, Charles Colson said this in his book, How Now Shall We Live? If you get a chance to read that book, Oh my goodness, please do. How Now Shall We Live by Charles Colson. He said this, to see the problem clearly, let's state it in simple propositions. If God is both all good and all powerful, he will not allow evil and suffering to exist in his creation. Yet, evil does exist. Therefore, either God is not all good, and that's why he tolerates evil, or he is not all powerful, and that's why he can't get rid of evil, even though he wants to. Wow. So what we're going to talk about in your notes right now are the world's solutions to problems and evil, because this is it. This is what we're talking about here. So the first solution that the world offers us for this issue of sin and evil and the suffering is to deny, in your notes, to deny that God exists all at all. This would be the atheists, okay? Because if there is no God and there's no evil, right? If there's no God, there's no evil. Is that a solution, though? Because on what basis do you actually judge the natural world? Now think about this for a minute. Secularism is no place for moral outrage. Because think about this. What is evolution's main thrust and statement? We all know it. Evolution is the survival of, say it loud, the fittest, right? There's no place for you. If you believe in evolution and you're an atheist, not believing in God and thinking that we came in that form way, then how are you angry when there's violence in the world or there's suffering in the world or there's, how do you even judge evil? Because, do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't follow. It doesn't follow at all. Evolutionary process demands and depends on death, destruction, violence against the weak. That's what it is. Their objections are based on a sense of fair play and justice, but where did that sense of fair play and justice even come from? It makes no sense. As a little girl, I remember vividly, my uncle had come home, and he was not a Christian at the time. And my mom and I had been in the house when he came home, and I was like maybe 8 or 9. And I overheard what was going on because he was just a hot mess. He was just crying and devastated, and I'm like, what is going on? And they were all the adults were shooing me out of the room. And what had happened was he had gone canoeing with a friend. Now, my uncle was a very strong swimmer. It was in the middle of the fall, so the water's cold. They'd gone canoeing, and the canoe tipped, and they both went over. And my uncle was trying to help his friend who was drowning, and he wasn't a strong swimmer, the other friend, and my uncle was getting pulled under, and he had him by the hand, and they were under the water, and at some point he realized he was going to have to let go or they would both drown. And he watched as he let go his best friend fall deeper and deeper into the water. And as he came up through the surface of the water, the very first thing he did was scream, Jesus! Because I will tell you, there are no atheists in foxholes. It is written on our hearts. And though he didn't believe in God, in the moment of his biggest suffering, the first one he called out to was the name of Jesus. We know it. And there's nothing that you can do in that moment between life and death. Every man, woman, and child instinctively cries out to God. But the world's solution number 2 in your notes is to deny that suffering even exists. Deny that suffering exists. This is like Hinduism and Christian scientists. They say evil and suffering are illusions created by our minds. And so there's a story that I heard about this. As a young boy goes to the practitioner and asks him to pray for his sick dad. And the man tells the boy, your dad only thinks he is sick. He needs to overcome his negative thoughts. So the next day, the minister asks the boy, how's your dad doing? And the boy says, well, today he thinks he's dead. Right? right? It's like the ostrich who sticks his head in the sand, but his big tushy is hanging out there and the lion can still get it, right? It's not all in our heads. Suffering, you can't just deny that suffering exists. It doesn't measure up into reality, okay? World solution number three, place God beyond good and evil. Place God beyond good and evil. This is where God is so distant and so transcendent, we can't define or understand him. He's kind of beyond our reality. But in terms of good and evil, are not reality, that our moral outrage still finds no place. We still have no place to go with it. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz, right? You finally get to the Emerald City and only to be locked out from the very wizard who could really help you. Okay, world solution number four, God's power is limited. That's what it says in your notes. This one is kind of becoming really popular in today's culture. And today we know it as process theology. Again, that's in your notes. It's called process theology. And the thinking behind this is that an all-powerful God wouldn't allow bad things to happen. Therefore, God mustn't be all-powerful, right? This theology says that God is still evolving. He's not quite omnipotent yet, right? And it was made popular by, it was on Oprah's bestseller list, Rabbi Kushner's bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Kushner tries to defend God in this book by saying that God's goodness, he writes, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring it about. It's too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. This deity is kind, but he's really unhelpful, right? Before he gets evolved, he can't help us in any way. Be careful, because I've heard this, even in Christian church circles, this sort of thinking. It's sliding in there, so watch for that. World solution number five, God has created evil to achieve a greater good. Guys, this one is all over the church. God has created evil to achieve a greater good. This one says that the struggle for good is needed in order for the soul to mature. See, the thing is, there's a kernel of truth to this, because good does sometimes come and emerge from bad. But listen, if we propose that God created evil for any purpose, then we're back to Einstein's dilemma that God is evil and there's no escape and there's no salvation. And also, think about this, Genesis 1, guys. If God created human beings in such a way that we required evil and suffering in order to mature, then he created us flawed, not very good, as it says in Genesis, right? And he declared that we were created very good. Not to mention, it's clear that many bad things do not lead to good results, right? Okay, so then what? If we deny that God exists, it eliminates our right to feel moral outrage, right? If we deny that suffering exists, it doesn't measure up with reality. If we place God beyond good and evil, what good is he? We're still alone with our tears. And if God's power is limited, then he's no help at all until he evolves. And fifthly, if God has created evil to achieve a greater good, then he himself is evil. Right? Okay, so how does the Bible reconcile God's goodness and power within this whole presence of evil? So that same high school group that I was telling you about with the girl that raised her hand, what came to me, and I'm thanking the Holy Spirit totally on this one, was let me ask you this. I want us to picture, it's passing on here. I want you to picture that God is on a whiteboard. Let's just say we have a whiteboard here. And on the whiteboard, God is over here. So if you look at the board, God is off to the side over here, okay? Let's imagine that's where he is. But then everything that he created is in the circle. Okay, so God's there. Everything he created is in the circle. Where is Satan? Sorry, I can't hear you. He's in the circle. Good answer. Good. I'm so proud of you. Okay, so God created Satan. He's in the circle. Hold that thought, okay? Let's just let's talk about God. Let's talk about his attributes. Who is God? What is he? What is he made up of? I'm going to give you the first one. God is love. You tell me some. Pardon? Almighty. God is love. He's almighty. What else? Compassionate. Truth. Did I hear that? Truth? Okay. I've written a few down because I didn't know what you'd say, and honestly, I was hoping you wouldn't say omniscient because I didn't want to have to spell that. So, so God is love. Let's say he's that. Can we agree on that one? Yep. God is holy. Can we agree on that one? Okay. How about God is light? All right. And God is on the, the fourth one I put was life. Okay. Here's some things that God is. We've discovered that Satan is in the circle. He was created by God. So my next question to you is, where did sin and evil come from then? Did God create it? He created Satan. Okay. Let's just say the definition of sin, and I think I put this in your notes, is sin is a rejection of God and all that he is. Right? So, if we look at the PowerPoint here, what is the opposite of love? Yell it out. Hate. What is the opposite of holiness? This isn't a trick question, guys. Unholy. Okay. What about the opposite of light? Dark. The opposite of life is death. When we reject God and we turn away from him and all that he is, what we are accepting instead is all that he is not. You see that? So where does sin and evil come from? It's not coming from him or anything that he created. It has no created source. It comes from the fact that we have chosen to reject God and accept that which he is not. So in your notes, God did not create evil and sin. No, he created us with the freedom to choose and to turn away from God. The source of holiness is to create sin and evil. Does that make sense? Yeah. So Luke 10, where am I at for time, my friend? Okay, Luke 10, if you get a chance to read it, but I want us to just quickly go through verse 16 here. Jesus is talking about his disciples. He's talking to his disciples, and he's preparing them to go out into the world. And it's interesting when you think about what he's actually telling the disciples to do and what he thinks is important in this moment. We should probably pay attention, right? He says this, verse 16, "Those who welcome you are welcoming me. And those who reject you are rejecting me. And those who reject me are rejecting God who sent me." It's interesting that he's talking about persecution. He's getting ready to send them out. And the first thing he's saying is, hey, guys, you're going to get rejected. They're not only rejecting you, they're going to reject me. They're rejecting God who sent me. Okay? And then look what he does. I was like, urch, what are we talking about here? He says, he segues into a discussion about Satan and the demonic. And so, if you look closely, Jesus said, "And those who reject me are rejecting God who sent me, because," in verse 18, "yes," he says, he told them, "I saw Satan falling from heaven in a flash of lightning." Basically, he's like, yeah, I was around before creation, and I saw the creation of the world, and I saw Satan fall apart. What a sight, right? And he goes on, like, what's he doing here? He's drawing this connection, first of all, between himself and God. He was there. He's also talking about the fall of Satan, and he's talking about persecution. So, our rejection of God leads to persecution. These are the steps, pointing out that he is Jesus, he is God, this is God, right? And Satan, he's in the circle, right? And mankind has a choice to accept God or turn away from him. And as we turn away from him, if we turn away from him, it leads to persecution. Why? Because there's really only two choices. When you hear the good news, there are two choices. One, you can accept the good news and repent. Or two, you can reject it. What is the reaction that happens when people reject it? They become attacking. They become defensive and in an attack mode, and they begin to attack that thing which they have rejected. And that is where persecution really comes from. So when Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Guys, the gates of hell aren't moving, right? Gates they don't move, right? They're static. It's the church who's advancing, But the enemy does not want the church to advance, so the response is to squash it and to step on it, and that's why we end up with persecution. So, just to be clear, God did not create evil and sin. It comes from our free choice. And Colson says this too in that same book. I'm going to read the quote. The decision to sin was made in the spiritual realm by Satan and other angels, who are intelligent beings capable of genuine moral choice. Sin then entered our world through the free moral choice made by first human beings, Adam and Eve. From there, the plague has spread throughout all of history. Because of the free moral choices humans continue to make, sometimes people ask, what made Adam and Eve sin? But freedom means there is no external cause. Thus, we can resolve that first apparent contradiction that we began with. God is all good, and he created a world that is good and perfect, but one of the perfect things he made was free creatures, and they have freely chosen to do wrong. Do you know that when that book I mentioned earlier, when bad things happen to good people, do you know why I think it sold so many copies? Because there's this assumption in this world, in our culture, that the world is worse than we deserve. But when you know Jesus and when you understand this whole issue of sin and evil, then you realize the world is actually much better than we deserve. Therefore, we weep over pain, and we weep over troubles, and we weep over suffering and tragedies, but you're able to look to heaven like Solomon, the young boy with the burn on his back that I talked about at the beginning. You're able to look at that and say, everything that you do, Lord, is right and good, and I'm going to trust you. And your ability to handle that suffering is going to depend on whether you believe the world is worse than you deserve or better, right? I'm not sure if I asked these questions in your notes. Can someone tell me? I have some questions here that I would love for you to ask your kids and to work through. The first one, it says, if God knew beforehand that we would choose evil, why did he let it happen? Is that in your notes? Okay, I was having a good moment. All right, so there's three questions there. I would love for you to take these notes. That's why I went to the trouble of printing all these things off and writing these notes, is so that you could take these into your classrooms and actually talk to your kids. Ask them the questions that I've asked you, and I've given you enough information that hopefully you're able to answer those things. I want to leave you with this one other quote by Peter Kreeft. He was a philosopher, and he points out that the Christian God came to earth deliberately to put himself on the hook of human suffering. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. Therefore, through Christianity, though Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain, guys, we don't always have to explain why bad stuff happens, okay? Do you hear me? When people are struggling, you don't always have to give them an answer, right? Just hug them, pray for them, okay? Sorry, that was just for free. Okay. It provides deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. So I want us to come full circle back, and I want to show you how the persecuted church around the world responds to... clearly I could have pushed these buttons. Okay, so how the persecuted church could have responded and how they do respond to suffering. It's a video that I'd love for you to just, I hope that you can hear it is my question. Let's just do this. It's called A Letter from Prison, and it's based on a true story that happened in Iran. A father was taken into prison, and his sons actually wrote and produced this song and music video.
with no regrets. Faith my only cover in the midst of all the threats. Singing hallelujah. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, naked and mistreated. Crushed but not destroyed. I kneel from a prison hole. Please keep reaching out to me. Don't leave me to defeat. These voices in my head won't give me any rest. Please don't give up on me now, 'cause I really don't know how to let go of my fears and be what God meant for me.
Number one request of the persecuted church is that you would pray for them. And this is an example of that. We have a free magazine that has specific prayer requests in the center. I would really encourage you to come down to the booth and to sign up for that and lead your children in that. Thanks for your time.